But we did go and live in Scotland for 8 years after that. And boy, what the rally call that movie was. In fact, I think Mel Gibson was granted some form of citizenship and knighthood and all of that because of the tourism that that movie sparked. That's exactly what I'm building up to. You remember the line, the famous line from that movie, the very last one he utters or gasps or groans or cries out or whatever, freedom! And all of us go, something worth dying for. Because our soul cries out for freedom. I mean, the idea of freedom, the idea of liberty, it goes all the way back to the garden. Maybe it's not necessarily pursued in the right way, in the sense of being autonomous from God, but essentially that's what happened. You know, this idea that I can be master of myself, I can be master of my own dominion, my own world. It's a cry for freedom. And, you know, there's an idea that comes from this soul-keeping material that we're working through that the soul cries for freedom. And that's what would give us these inclinations, these desires, and that freedom is a good thing if freedom is the right thing. And I want to talk a little bit this morning about the fight for freedom and about what it does to our souls, and how can we fight a good fight of freedom and enjoy freedom as God intends. And what's interesting is that we've already kind of covered some ground unknowingly between us, whether in our songs and also in Kelly's thoughts around the Lord's Supper. But imagine if you could have anything. Here's a couple of quotes I want to share from you from the soul-keeping book. The ability to have anything you want actually can cost you your freedom. Do you agree with that? I mean, we just saw it in Saul. You know, here's Saul. He's been granted a kingdom. He's been given authority. He can have whatever he wants to have. And so his desire, you know, what the danger with desire is that we can desire something something so much that would threaten to take God's place. And that's what happens with Saul. You know, Saul desires power, notoriety or whatever, which is interesting because when he's with Goliath, he's none of those things. In fact, he never becomes worthy of those things. But the ability to have everything you want can actually cost you your freedom. Samson wanted Delilah. You know, his desire for Delilah led to a lot of bad things, ultimately his death. Cain had a desire for revenge. The rich young ruler has a desire for money. Desire is good, but when it supplants or when it overtakes God, our desire for God, that's when it becomes a problem. That's when it becomes an idol. The soul cries out for freedom, and it might sound like a cry for, I want to have what I want to have. But we can see in these stories that always getting what we want isn't necessarily a good thing. Is that actually freedom? And when Jesus, you know, would come to set us free, is that what he's talking about? So that you can do whatever you want to do. Inherently, as parents, we would know, no, of course, you know, that wouldn't be so. Here's some passages to think about. Psalm 19:7. These are kind of, I wrote down scriptures that don't make sense to us. It's kind of how I titled this little list, because it says things like this: the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. We don't typically think of laws as being refreshing. I mean, we think of laws as don't do this, or you have to, you must do this. And how is that refreshing? And yet, the scripture says the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing for the soul. James chapter 1, verse 25, it says, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Again, we kind of think laws are meant to constrain, to constrict. You know, laws are meant to say you can't drive as fast as you want to drive. You can't just do a... I was so thankful. Friday afternoon, thank you. This is why my wife comes to church, to keep me in line. We drove to Kathy's parents, and then we drove back last night. And I grumbled a little bit and begged and pleaded a little bit. And Liam drove all the way home for us last night. And I was like, yes, I sat in the back seat. I was so thankful. And every once in a while, I would glance and see what kind of speed he was doing. And he was right on the money. He did a great job. And I'm past the point of, I fell asleep several times on the way home. And my son was driving. We've reached a new plateau. What a blessing. It was a blessing, Liam. Thank you. We can't just drive as fast as we want to drive, as desperate as we are to get home. You know, we think about laws as being constraining, and yet the scripture says, whoever looks intently into the perfect law, that gives freedom. God's laws are intended to give us freedom. Well, you know, what kind of freedom? Psalm 119 is a great read. Several years ago, John Smith encouraged us to read Psalm 119. Do you remember when we did that? I don't know if you participated in that, but I really fell in love with that psalm. I mean, I took that task seriously, and I kind of dissected it and tried to understand the different segments of that psalm. Here, Psalm 119, verses 44 through 45. 43 says this, never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I don't think often about putting hope in laws. We might even struggle with, you know, some of the laws that try to get pushed through, and that some of the things that government would put into law. We think, well, I'm going to put my hope in that. We don't often think about putting our hope in laws. And yet God's word says your word is truth. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always, always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. This was in the video that we watched this morning in class. This idea that here I have your laws, I want your laws, I'll always obey your laws, and the consequence is that I will walk about in freedom. We just don't typically think about laws giving freedom. We think about them constraining. And yet the Bible says laws bring or produce freedom, God's perfect law. When we look at the Ten Commandments, we you know, thou shalt not, you shalt not, you shalt not. And we think about them as do's and don'ts. It's interesting that the Jews didn't really look at the Ten Commandments in that regard. The Jews thought about the Ten Commandments less as laws or commands, but literally it's translated the Ten Utterances. And they looked at these utterances as rooted in the things that are meant to be in God's kingdom. And so where we look at commands and we read them as this you should do or this you shouldn't do, they understood them and read them as God is saying, this is who you are. In relationship to me, this is who you are. It's interesting that when God gives or issues the Ten Commandments, he says, look, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God who liberated you. It is your liberator who is giving you a law. I'm not one who is trying to suppress you, and I'm trying to liberate you. And so here's some commandments. Here's who you are. Because I am who I am, because I'm God and you're my people, this is who you are. And that was how the Jews understood, and to this day understand, the Ten Utterances, the Ten Commandments, that God is saying, this is who you are because of the relationship that I have with you. And so freedom becomes less a constraining idea, or law becomes less a constraining idea and more of a liberating idea. This is who you get to be. So this morning we talked about, and I'm kind of just reviewing for those who weren't here, but we talked about this idea of being free from or being free for. To be free from would be mom and dad aren't home, and so I get to woo-hoo, do whatever I want to do. When Liam was a kid, he liked the movie Jimmy Neutron. I don't know if you've seen the movie Jimmy Neutron, but there's, at one point, all of the parents in town are taken by aliens. And so the kids just get to do whatever they want to do in town. And they go outside. I'm outside and my clothes don't match. I'm outside and my clothes don't match is one of the things that this kid is shouting. And he's so excited because he's free from the oppression of his parents. You know, that's not the idea of freedom that God has in mind for us. He doesn't have the idea that we would be free from so that we can do whatever we want to do, but rather that we would be free for. Free for becoming the person that God intends for us to be, free to grow into the person that God wants us to be. So an example of this would be that God wants us to get to a point where we're in a moment and we're feeling so very frustrated that we're free from the idea that, oh, this is all about me. And so we can be free to be patient. Because one of a fruit of the Spirit, something the Spirit would produce in us would be patience. And so God is freeing us from ourselves in order that we might become patient or kind or gentle. That we could become it's a freedom for becoming the person that God intends us to be. So here's a question. It was interesting that this is a quote out of the text of the Soul Keeping book, but it pertains to our class on Wednesday night. I thought this was a very interesting question. The question is, when we bind ourselves to God or to a code of morality that transcends our particular opinions. So there's a morality, there's like this benchmark that is above how we feel in a certain circumstance. When we bind ourselves to God, to a code of morality that transcends our particular opinions, do we lose freedom or do we gain freedom? When we would surrender to God and let Him call the shots and say, God decides what's right and what's wrong, this is what I should do or what I shouldn't do, do we lose freedom or do we gain freedom? You know, is Christianity about a God who's oppressing us, or is it about a God who is propelling us to say, no, don't, you don't want to just stop here. That's, you know, Jesus comes at the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard that it was said, but I want to tell you, don't even get angry. You've heard that it said, don't murder, but I'm telling you, don't even call somebody stupid, even if they are stupid. Don't even go there. Because there's a much better way. I can propel you to a life that's far, far beyond. So the idea is not that binding ourselves to God or to a code of morality would constrain us, but rather it would propel us. You know, sometimes it's we would think, and there's a great example here, that freedom would lead to, and we touched on this a little bit Wednesday night, that if we had freedom, that culture would, you know, basically get better and better and better. An example is drinking. We have the freedom to drink as much as we want to drink alcohol. Water too, I suppose, but speaking of alcohol. We have the freedom to drink as much alcohol as we want to drink. In terms of our laws, the only thing is don't get in a car and really don't go out in public. We don't want to endanger anybody. But if you want to drink in the privacy of your own home and you want to give yourself to drunkenness, you know, according to the laws of our land, you can do that. Just don't drive. Just don't get drunk in public. Drink all you want. So we can exercise that freedom. We're free from those constraints. But is that going to bring the best results necessarily? Because the eventual consequences of drinking like that is it damages your health, it embarrasses your kids, it hurts your marriage, it threatens your job. Suddenly, you find yourself wanting to say, well, you know, I think I'll back away from this. But then suddenly you can't back away from it anymore. And so suddenly you find that you're not free now to enjoy sobriety. That suddenly you're free to drink, but you're not free to stop drinking. And suddenly there's this freedom, what seemed like a freedom, now there's a lack of freedom. The freedom you lack is an internal freedom. It's an inner lack of freedom in as much as that is much more dehumanizing. It's not a freedom that makes me a better person. It's a freedom that makes me a worse person. Even though that there aren't constraints there. And it shows up in different ways, not just outside of drinking. It might be that I want to be happy. I want to be cheerful. I want to be optimistic. But I just can't do that because I have this internal, I'm inside this internal prison. My soul is not free for one reason or another, because I'm in this kind of conflict. I want to quit yelling at my kids, but I can't find myself doing that. I want to manage my anger better, but I just can't seem to be able to do that. I don't want to be a selfish. Why is my reflex selfish all of the time? I want to be free of that, but I have this internal prison. I'm not internally free to be the person that I want to be. Soul freedom is to be free to have self-control, to be joyful. That's the kind of freedom that God wants to bring in our lives. And law helps with that. See, what happens is when our soul, this is a quote right out of the book. Remember that the soul is what integrates our parts. He says, if your will is enslaved to your appetites, if your thoughts are obsessed with unfulfilled desires, if your emotions are slaves to your circumstances, if your bodily habits contradict what you profess to be your values, your soul's not free. You have this inner conflict in you all the time. The only way for the soul to be free is for all the parts of your personhood to be rightly ordered. God wants you to be free from the inside out, where the things that you desire, the things that you want, the things that you do, your actions, they all line up with the things that you believe. And then you feel free. Then you know true freedom. It's an internal freedom, not just a constraining freedom. The great irony about freedom is to become truly free, you must surrender. That's the thing about Scripture. If you want to find yourself, you have to lose yourself. It's these backwards ideas. Law would set me free. One more quote. If you want to free your soul, you acknowledge that there is a spiritual order that God has designed for you. You are not the center of the universe. You are not the master of your fate. You are not the captain of your ship. There is a God, and you're not Him. True freedom comes when you embrace God's overall design for the world and your place in it. This is why in the Bible you see the strong connection between God's law and soul freedom. Soul freedom. God's law was given to us not to force us to obey a list of rules, which is what Kelly was just saying, but to free our souls to be full and to be blessed. Now, all of that was pretty much review. This was the part that I wanted you to hear, particularly. Three areas where our soul gets trapped. Why this is a fight. Why, you know, this is a struggle for us. Though we long for this freedom, though our soul is crying out for it, why is it that I continue to be or to do the things that I do? One is this. And then, you know, by looking through how our soul gets trapped, maybe we'll be able to understand where freedom truly lies. One is this. Sinful acts. Our soul gets tripped up in our sinful acts. You know, our behaviors. The things that we do that are protected by our denial. And that's the big key. The big key. It was interesting reading about the Barna Group. The Barna Group is a company that polls and surveys and asks people, you know, about their lives and tries to get a grip on how people are thinking, how the masses are thinking. So they did this online survey, which was very safe. It was anonymous. And they asked, the people, you know, what would you say is your greatest sin? The thing that you struggle with the most. Here are the things that came back. Number one was worry. I think my greatest sin is I worry. Number two was procrastination. My greatest sin is I don't get around to the things I think I should do. Number three was overeating. Number four was social media. And number five was laziness. Now, this is a very safe, you didn't write your name, you didn't have to, you know, give any details, there's no GPS involved in this or anything like that, you know. Social media, really? What about lust? What about something like greed or hatred or jealousy or pornography? I mean, isn't it interesting that when given we still can't confess. We still can't own up to the sinful acts that we actually commit. The reason that sinful acts trip up our soul on the path to freedom is not simply that we're committing those acts, it's that we struggle to confess them. We'll deny them. Because we don't want to see ourselves as wrong before God or before anyone else. That's why we would be quick to accuse another person. That's why Saul would say very quickly, well, it was the soldiers who brought these guys back to me. And then you brought that out, is why I noticed it. But he says, you know, the soldiers are the ones who brought all these animals and things back to us, the bleeding of sheep. But we decided to sacrifice. He disassociated himself in guilt, but associated himself in, well, I think this part will be right. So we, that's human nature. First thing Adam did, well, this woman that you gave me. So first it was her fault, and then ultimately it was your fault, God. Don't want to accept the fact that we're accountable, that we're sinful. Again, on Wednesday nights, we're talking about, you know, what is appealing about a world that's not been created by God? Because if we can live in a world that's not been created by a God who is right and true and holy and has expectations, I don't have to own up to my own sin. It's really the sin problem and is at the heart of all of this discussion. Because if I don't feel guilty, I don't have a problem with a God. If I'm already walking rightly, I don't have a problem with a God who has expectations. That's why Paul would describe the fruit of the Spirit and things that God would do in our lives and bring us to. He says, against such things, there are no laws. You don't need laws against these things because they're good. But being honest with ourselves and being willing to look and confess sinful acts, particular behaviors. It's interesting, King James Version is what I'm trying to say, thank you. In James chapter 1, verse 21, in the NIV it says this, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. In the King James, it reads this way, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And we think, well, what is filthiness? Naughtiness comes from the idea of naught, which would be the things that amount to nothing. Do away with the things that amount to nothing. What in my life is amounting to nothing that is keeping me from experiencing the freedom of my soul to be who I truly have been made to be? We get tripped up on our sinful acts. We also get tripped up on sinfulness, which was an interesting distinguishing mark in this text that I hadn't thought of before, and that's why I want to share it with you. Sinful acts are the things that we are premeditated. We decide to do them. Sinfulness is this deeply entrenched pattern of life, like a disease that kind of leaks out inside of us. Sinful acts or sinfulness would be more like a habit that I can't control. You know, a self-serving words or jealous attitudes or chronic ingratitude. These are the kinds of things listed under sinfulness. It was interesting, the idea of being wired came up in class this morning. You know, I'm kind of wired that way. And we were kind of, you know, teasing out this concept of, am I wired a certain way? Am I just wired to be negative? That was what we talked about in class. Are you a gracious or a grateful person? Or are you pretty much an ungrateful person? How are you wired is the way I asked that. And so we were thinking about that idea, and Tim says, you know, probably, if I were to think, my reflex would be, though he used the word, I'm kind of wired to be ungrateful. That would be my reflex reaction. And Rhonda rightly said, you know, we're not wired for that. God's rewired us. That's what he's doing. He's in the process of rewiring us. But I think to acknowledge the fact that I have this sinful inclination about me. You know, Paul says, I don't understand. I don't understand myself. Romans 7, it's just one of those verses that in one hand makes you feel like, well, I'm glad I'm not the only one. Because he gets to the end of saying, why do I do the things I don't want to do? And the very things I want to do, I don't do. And he said, I'm just a wretched man. He's got this sinfulness inside of him. You know, as far back as Adam, sin is born into the world. There's this nature in us that would rebel against God. And recognizing that we have that nature is important to address the habits that we have. Replacing bad habits with good habits. I was surprised. Duke University did a study, and they identified that 40% of what people do every day is habit and not decision. So, I mean, in my life, as I kind of play that out in my own day, I don't really decide to have coffee in the morning anymore. It's kind of a habit. I don't even decide to have coffee on Thursday morning with these guys. They've become a habit, you know. Good or bad, you know, but that's right. When my parents are in town, I'm mindful of a habit that they instilled in our family, which was to give each other a hug in the morning and a hug before we go to bed. Regretfully, that is not a habit that I have passed on effectively to my children. It's still in me. When my parents are around, of course that's what I'm going to do. And my kids will give them a hug in the morning and before bed at night. But we don't always do a good job of that. We did until we redid our house in the country. And then everything went haywire. What's that? That's right. Those people did it. That's right. It was that woman you gave me. Wow, that goes all the way back to my call to worship, doesn't it? But the way that we can address and pray to God, God, help me to be free of the bad habits and intentionally create good habits. You know, where we create this muscle memory of where I'm no longer thinking about that I need to be praying, or I need to be whatever it is, that we would create this a natural rhythm that leads us toward God. And God lays down these paving stones, you know, his law, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. Okay, so we try to play that out and we think, all right, well, what kind of habits would help me to achieve those commands? Well, I would love God with all my heart. Well, check my emotions, you know, and I get in a habit and a routine of doing that. But replacing, addressing that sinful nature in us by creating intentionally good habits, new habits. Jesus' followers, they confessed their sins. They prayed with one another. They studied. They met together. They made sure they were around people who were going to make them better people. They got into a habit. They broke bread together, not out of obligation, but for survival, for soul survival. I'm learning more and more the power that we have in the church to conquer sin in our personal lives through the accountability of one another, through the strength and the power of each other. Because you can be strong for me when I'm not strong, but you can't if you don't know where I need you to be strong for me. Good habits to help conquer sin. You know, and then the third place where we get tripped up, and you know, we can think about these things as going further and further into ourselves, where we have our actions are kind of on the outside, and then inside that we have our habits that have become ingrained in us, almost, you know, almost thoughtless things that we do until we're faced with the penalties of those things. And even deeper inside of that is this idea of an original sin, where sin has entered into the world and we're living under a curse. And we're living in rebellion against God. But God is addressing that. That's what the cross is all about. That's why Rhonda after class would say, but no, it's not about how we're wired. It's about what Christ is doing in us. We're not wired that way anymore. And the idea would be that we cannot do this. We cannot have soul freedom without God. It goes that far back. So I read a pretty neat story, and I'll finish with this. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, died in 2007. And she had a really interesting deal written on her tombstone. She was driving one day, and she came across some construction that lasted quite a while. And there was all kinds of signs, detour, go this way. And then, you know, workers and vehicles and all kinds of equipment. And this went on for a long, long time. Until she got to the end of several miles of this construction. And there's a final sign that said, end construction. Thank you for your patience. And that's what she had written on her tombstone. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. Paul says he's began a work in you. He's began constructing in you. Helping to shape and to mold you to be the very person that he has always intended for you to be. And what it feels like and what it really truly is freedom. But the path is surrender, which makes no earthly sense to us. Surrender looks like confessing to him and maybe to somebody else to say, God, you and I know this is what's keeping me from being free. If I would have you do anything this week in response to this lesson is to be honest with God. And with yourself and say, God, it's time that we deal with this. Help me to be free. And trust that He will. Because the construction continues until freedom. And it's ever increasing freedom all along the way. And that's what's so attractive. Because all of our souls are crying for it. And so when the world around us would see a people that are truly set free and are genuinely patient and kind and gentle and not self-serving, but really loving, that's when people are like, how do you get to be like that? And you get to say, because Jesus is setting me free. Let's pray together.